One thing that I've always enjoyed, been fascinated by actually, is how quickly a small child can go from joy and laughter to tears and then back again. It seems that they only have those two extremes, happiness and sadness, quickly back and forth. I think as adults, we begin to get some kind of a gray area in between. It's a rather dull area when you look at it. It's that plateau of not ever being really happy and, well, trying not to be really sad either. And as a result, when we do feel that need for some extra little celebration, we go to a party or we do something that we really, really enjoy. And maybe that's why we linger at parties and don't come home until late. We want to extend that experience. Spiritually speaking, we sometimes do that by coming to church and staying. Some of you do that, not many, but some. We go to retreats and we get all pumped up, and at the end of the retreat, we really don't want to go home. Because down deep inside, we know that as soon as we get back to the humdrum of life and all of the difficulties that we've tried to ignore for those day or that day or two, that our life will once again become that dull gray area. Jesus has been on the mountain with three of his disciples. I don't know if that's maybe the source of our little phrase, we've had a mountaintop experience. It probably is. You know what happened. There Jesus is transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appear, and the glory of God surrounds them. They had to come down off the mountain, though. Peter wanted to stay, wanted to build some tabernacles. Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, but then he fails to understand Jesus' true identity even when he's surrounded by the glory of God. Unbelief, even on the mountain. And as they come down from the mountain, we'll see today in our text from Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter, they encounter even more unbelief. Why didn't Jesus stay? Did you ever ask that? What made Jesus come down off the mountain in the first place? The same thing that made him come down from heaven's glory to take on human flesh. It's his compassion. And we see his compassion this morning in this text. It's a compassion that responds to the needs of his people. And as he comes down from the mountain, so he teaches us how we're to live, mostly in the valley, as we await his coming. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 and then turn to the Savior as we pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts as we come this morning. Encourage us with your presence and your power to us who believe. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Picture this again. From the glory and the revelation of the mountaintop, Jesus descends with the three disciples into the valley of unbelief, because they come not just down geographically, but they come down to enter into the sinful world, the world where Satan and evil rule. From a reassuring experience of God's presence, they descend into a frightening experience of evil. Jesus might well have stayed on the mountain, but he responds, as always, in compassion to our need. They come down and they find the other nine disciples who have been away for about a week from Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And they discover that they're in the midst of a heated argument with the scribes, who probably had come up from Jerusalem to examine again Jesus' teaching and what he was doing. But this time the argument is over the disciples' inability to exorcise a demon. The disciples had tried and failed. The scribes are criticizing them, picking at them with glee in all likelihood because of that failure. And the crowd, they're all standing around taking it all in like people at a tennis match. Scribes, disciples. Who's going to win this argument? It's entertaining, instructive. The disciples, unable to cure the child, are the brunt of the criticism of the religious leaders. For while the master had been gone, these teachers of the law had sought to discredit the disciples, and in doing so, discredit their Lord. Unbelief is having a field day in this scene that's set out before us in these few verses. The consequences of unbelief are obvious. There is failure. There is defeat. There is powerlessness. And that's the first thing we see here, is that the believer's defeat comes without the presence of the Savior. The disciples had not been sitting around twiddling their thumbs waiting for Jesus and the other three to return. They had been out doing what Jesus had commanded them to do: preaching, teaching, healing, and yes, exorcising demons. Yet they had failed at this one point. And it's traced back, as we'll see at the end of the text, to the absence of Christ. But why are the people amazed when Jesus arrives? Does he still have a glow about him from the transfiguration? No, I don't think so, because Jesus, you recall, told the disciples not to tell anyone about it. It would be inconsistent for him to appear glowing and raise questions. Is it because he arrives at just the right moment, kind of like the cavalry in those old Western movies? Just as the settlers are about to be wiped out, just as something drastic is about to be happened, Jesus arrives and his disciples breathe a sigh of relief. We are rescued yet again. Maybe. But Jesus' intentions aren't clear at this point, so we don't know what he's going to do. I think it is simply the very presence of Jesus that provokes this reaction of wonder. When Jesus arrives, he does draw the attention of the crowds away from the argument between the disciples and the Pharisees. After all, he does have a reputation for authoritative teaching and amazing miracles, and they don't want to miss a thing. But there's a spiritual principle here that we mustn't miss as we move on. Those who are needy, Those who've come to the end of themselves have to confess that inadequacy, have to confess that they're powerless. And then, and only then, can they be brought to see the power of Jesus and realize that only that will meet their need. Jesus, much like a parent, comes into the room and there's an argument, and you say, "What? What are you fighting about? What's going on here?" And it's quite loud, apparently, and it's quite passionate. And after he asks the question, it's like my own experience with children. There's silence. No one wants to admit it. No one wants to say a word. The scribes and Pharisees, they just stand there. They're smirking because they've got the disciples and Jesus in what they think is a difficult position. The disciples are embarrassed at their failure, so they don't say anything. But suddenly a voice pipes up out of the crowd, and we find out that in Jesus' absence, a father has brought his possessed son to be healed. The description that Mark gives us here is so graphic, it's heart-wrenching. As he describes this boy's seizures and foaming at the mouth and the fact that he grinds his teeth and that his body goes rigid. And if you have any experience at all, you immediately say this child has epilepsy. Maybe, probably. But there's much more than that. It's far worse. He can't hear, he can't speak. He lives in a world that is only sight. No ability to learn in that day. No ability to communicate except through gestures and maybe just actions. Here's a child who is isolated from his own family and community. But even worse, he's possessed by a demon. Unless we think that the father is merely ascribing what's a physical problem to some spiritual source, Mark assures us, by the way he deals with this, that it's true. Yes, the boy is an epileptic. Yes, he's a deaf mute. But worst of all, he's possessed by evil. His very grievous physical condition had been brought about by an unclean spirit. Now, the disciples probably thought when this father first arrived that they would simply do what they had done in the past and exorcise this demon. That was part of their commission. They had been empowered to do that, and in fact, they'd been successful in doing that. But this time, try as they might, they were unsuccessful. And the scribes, instead of showing any pity, were gloating at their impotence. And what we find with Jesus is that he's dissatisfied with everyone. He's dissatisfied with the Father. He's dissatisfied with the scribes. Dissatisfied with the crowd in general who throughout the Gospels are always more concerned about themselves than about anyone else. And last and not least, he's dissatisfied, bitterly disappointed with the disciples. In the crucial moment, they've failed because they lacked faith. In fact, we could write that in bold print above this whole list of characters. All are faithless. That is, except one. Christ. Did you ever think that Jesus is the only faithful man who has ever lived? Oh, we make an attempt. We may even do well for a day or two. But Christ is the only one who has ever been faithful in obedience to the Father in every situation, on every day of his life, no matter what the stresses and pressures. Only one faithful man. And he's deeply moved. In fact, he is angry. And these questions that Jesus asks, although they are rhetorical, make us a bit uncomfortable because they speak to an unbelieving generation. That's who he addresses. Whether they are religious authorities, ordinary people, or disciples, How long shall I stay with you? We have this one faithful man longing to return to the presence of his heavenly Father. Longing for this work of humiliation and salvation to be finished so that he can once again return to the very presence of the glory. How long shall I stay with you? It certainly reflects as well Jesus' knowledge that his crucifixion is quickly approaching. Within a few weeks, he'll be hanging on the cross. I've been with you 3 years. You have heard me preach. You have seen the miracles. You have received the explanations in private. And you don't get it. How long will I be with you? Maybe the second question is even more distressing. Because literally it's, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall my patience be tried? How long shall I see unbelief wherever I turn? Jesus is weary of the disciples' dullness. My Savior weary? Well, I can understand that he got physically tired, and I can understand that he was sometimes hungry and he needed sleep and he needed time to be away. But spiritually weary? It seems so foreign to us. But after 3 years of ministry, Jesus is longing for the end. But in spite of his weariness, in spite of his disappointment, we find always that Jesus is ever ready to teach the disciples. His patience never seems to run out with opportunities to instruct them. And so he gives a command, one that is positive and heartwarming. Short as it is, we hold our breath because we know that something wonderful is coming. Bring the boy to me. Jesus, you see, gives us here the perfect example of the behavior that you and I ought to have when people annoy us, when people disappoint us, when we become distressed at the efforts that go into the things that we do, whether they are the things at our home or the things at our church or the things at work. When we become weary and tired, how long, Lord? How long must I put up with this? Jesus gives us an example of how we're to respond, because he reveals not only his power, which was never in question, but he reveals to us his pity and his compassion and his love. The believer's defeat is guaranteed without the presence of the Savior. The second thing that's here is the believer's deliverance by the power of the Savior, as you might expect. There is now a deadly conflict that occurs. As the boy is brought to Jesus, the demon, recognizing the Savior, gives it one last try. And the child convulses violently and is thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth. Jesus turns to the Father and in compassion asks, how long has this been going on? Not asking for information, not like a doctor, when did you get sick? When did these symptoms first appear? But Father, how long has this been the weight of your heart? How long has your son been the object of the attacks of the evil one? How long? And the Father has to pause. And the Father has to see how great the problem, not just a day or a week or a month, but from birth. Again, Jesus draws the Father's confession and need and the depth of the situation that faces him. Not only has this boy been attacked, but this demonic presence has been seeking to kill him, throwing him into the fire and into water. I picture this child as drastic, as desperate a situation as Mark does, covered in scars, burns, healed tearings of his flesh. A child isolated from society, probably unknowing what has happened to him. Why am I so different? A child suffering. And Jesus looking with pity and compassion upon him. You see, the father pleads for help. He's left home with some hope that Jesus might heal him, but the disciples have more or less dashed that hope in their failure. And now he's not sure. And so he says to the Savior, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us." The Father grants the mere possibility that Jesus might be able to help, but he's not sure. He lacks sufficient faith in the power of the Savior, the power of the Savior to heal the boy. And Jesus immediately fixes on that "if" clause. If I can help? You see, the ability, the power of Jesus to heal this child should never have been in question. And when you and I come to him in prayer, it should never cross our minds that God is not able to help us. If you can help? What an insult to the Savior, the Son of God, the Creator of all things. If you can help. The question is not whether Jesus has the power to heal this boy. The question is whether the Father has the faith to believe that Jesus would heal this boy. Everything is possible for him who believes, Jesus says. He identifies so closely with his son. Notice he says, "Help, take pity on us. Help us." That little word help, is short enough in English, and we have an idea of what it means. Help, I got that. But in Greek, it's two little words. It has to do with the word cry, C-R-Y, and run. It has to do with, I'm appealing to someone for help. I'm crying out to them, run to my aid. Run to assist me. Who of us wouldn't run when someone cries out for help? I'm drowning. Or help, I've fallen down. I'm injured. Help me. We don't pause to finish the page we're reading or to wait for the first commercial. We run to help. And so the Father, speaking to Jesus, offers the same cry as the Canaanite woman had earlier over a sick daughter, and offers us the same promise that the writer of Hebrews presents when he says of Christ, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Do you cry out to Jesus? Do you cry out feeling your voice will only reach the ceiling or maybe even not that far? Or do you cry out to one who runs to your aid because he knows what it is like to be tempted and he knows what it is like to suffer and he knows the pains and miseries of this life? Jesus quickly has turned the tables on the Father. The question isn't whether I'm able to help you, but whether you believe that I will. It's a promise, and it elicits more faith from the Father who says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." He is like us, Calvin says in his commentaries, not inconsistent, but like us because we're full of belief and at the same time, unbelief. It's true of all of us. But we are to, like the man, accept the Savior's estimate of us and even on that basis plead for God's mercy. We plead not for what we deserve, but for God's grace I believe. Help my unbelief. That brings us to the third thing. Not just the believer's defeat without the presence of the Savior, or the believer's deliverance by the power of the Savior. But we see, thirdly, the believer's dependence on prayer to the Savior. The crowd comes running back. Jesus rather quickly performs this miracle. The demon, a deaf, mute spirit, is commanded to leave and not come back. And the demon, with one last hurrah, shrieks, convulses the boy, and leaves him so savagely and violently that the people who approach say, "Oh, look, Jesus has done something. The boy's dead." That's what sin can do to us. It can blind us and make us deaf and mute. It can control our lives. The picture that Mark draws here is not just of this poor, unfortunate child, but of all of us who live in a world where we're born into sin and we are sinners by nature and choose to sin. We need the Savior's touch. As the Apostle Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the people look and say, "Well, nice try, Jesus." The scribes and Pharisees, they're probably almost laughing into their sleeves at this point. He's killed the kid. And Mark says with such short, precise words that Jesus reaches out and lifts him up. Guess what? Means literally resurrects him. It's the word used later of resurrection in Mark's gospel. I don't think the boy is dead. He looks dead. To all appearances, he's dead. But the point is that Jesus lifts him up, and this child who has been unable to even show any signs of life stands. And Jesus quickly presents him to his father, and the healing is done. You see, every time Satan is dethroned, there is a reversal of death and an affirmation of life. And Luke closes his account by saying, "And all were astonished." At what? Don't look down. Are they astonished at the miracle? Are they astonished at the change in circumstance? Mark says they are astonished at the majesty of God. The nine disciples later in private asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we have done that?" The answer quickly is, "You didn't pray." Jesus isn't suggesting here that there's an incantation that we can somehow mutter, speak aloud, or boldly proclaim that's going to do healings magically. Not what he means at all. The disciples understood. They hadn't been dependent upon God. They had not sought out the power of God to accomplish this healing. They had not done that because, well, we've done it before and it was easy. Well, we've accomplished this in the past and we didn't have to do anything special then. We've been given authority over spirit. Jesus doesn't offer a prayer to heal the boy. He points us to the fact that we must be dependent upon him for everything. And our dependence upon God is voiced daily as we pray. If we get up in the morning without acknowledging the presence of God, if we go about our day as if somehow we are perfectly capable of handling anything that the world throws at us, we have not been dependent upon God. Little faith is always accompanied by little prayer. They had taken for granted the power that had been granted to them. They thought that it was somehow inherent in a wave of the hand or a word that was spoken. They had no longer found it necessary to depend prayerfully on God, and their failure is evidence of their lack of prayer. This vivid account really shows that the disciples are just like the rest of us. We're plagued with failure, too ready to enter into arguments. We're undisciplined in our prayer life. And we're actually more eager to learn a technique or two rather than to walk closely with God. It reveals also how feeble we are when we're left on our own. I think the lesson of this story for them and for us too is that belief, faith, undergirded by prayer, is absolutely essential in the battle that we fight for the kingdom of God. Our daily lives must be walked in dependence on God and faith in Him. The ministry at our church must be dependent on our faith in His provision and our earnest prayer that He'll lead us and direct us. It will be our faith, not our position, that will make it possible for us to fulfill the ministry entrusted to us. The boy's father is not named. He almost seems insignificant in this great crowd of disciples and scribes and interested onlookers, all of whom Jesus calls an unbelieving, faithless generation. But this unnamed man puts the rest to shame by his prayer. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Unlike the crowds who are unwilling to believe, the Father confesses his unbelief and is repentant for it. Unable to believe as he thinks he should, he is desperate enough to ask for a miracle and to have the faith that expects the impossible. You and I are called daily to trust that Jesus will do for us what is needful. In fact, everything in our daily lives. Everything is possible for him who believes. Now, this affirmation doesn't mean that if I pray, I'm automatically going to get everything I ask for. New car, new clothes, new job, new everything. That's not what it's talking about. But faith doesn't set limits on God and how often we come to Him in prayer and we're just like the Father. If it's possible. Of course it's possible. We're praying to God. Of course it's possible. The question is, do we believe that Jesus will do it? Oh, not give us a shiny new whatever kind of car you like. I won't mention mine. That he won't take away the disease or the problem at work or home or school or wherever it is. We can't have everything that we pray for as if by magic. But with faith, God will give us everything we need to serve him. God answers us according to his will. Not according to our experience or our expectation or our hope, but according to his will. That day it was his will to heal the son. He calls you and me to have similar faith, to recognize that we will face nothing but defeat without his presence, but that we will be delivered as we trust in his power and as we depend on him and go to him moment by moment in prayer. He will show himself to be the eternal Son, the powerful Savior, Lord, and King. Let's pray. Father, we ask once more your blessing. We confess, Father, that our unbelief is beyond expression. We confess that our prayers are often hesitant and couched with maybes and possibles and ifs. And we confess that it's our lack of faith in who you are that is the reason. So we pray that we might discover daily your presence and your power, that we might moment by moment, as we live in communion with you in prayer, experience your presence and your work in us, helping us, using our weaknesses, using the weakness even of our faith to accomplish your purpose. We thank you for Jesus, the one and only faithful one, whose life and death have paid the penalty for our sin, and whose faithfulness appeals before your throne in our behalf. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.